You may find it easier not to try and follow in the notes. I'm not going to stick to them. I was going to say religiously, but that's a word I hate. I'm not going to stick to them formally, although we will be following through as best we can. So this is study one under the fatherhood, the theme of the fatherhood of God. And the title is Revelations, Reactions and Revisitations. Preachers often start with a statement that can be contested. This one can be. But it seems to me, perhaps best to put it that way, that few these days experience the fatherhood of God as the central part of the gospel. Now, I come to that pastorally, in other words, talking with people pastorally. I come to it listening to the language of prayer in our churches, and I come to it listening to our language of worship. Everything is seen in terms of Christ and the Spirit. But Christ himself operated and is operating as the Son Lord for the glory of the Father. He was not self-standing, that is Jesus, when he lived amongst us, but saw his whole purpose in terms of the Father. So to follow him, to use an evangelical term, follow Jesus, to follow him is to actually come to the Father. This in no way denigrates him or the Spirit. It doesn't reduce his importance. I'd argue rather that it takes his presence and his ministry seriously and the goal of his ministry seriously. For some, the experience of being loved by the Father and then in turn responsively loving him comes as true revival. True. For others, it marks their repentance into faith and rebirth. So if true repentance is a change of mind and heart about the Father, then we can see something of the deficiency of a fatherless gospel. Whatever we'll be dealing with in terms of repentance, it won't be repentance. And that's a worry. But we're also faced with another issue. The church, and we'd have to say personally that each of us, as one scholar has said, seems to leak when it comes to the reality of knowing the Father and life with him. None of us share in this blessing without continual and often strong attack. That's a truism. And each generation must respond and receive the Father's love through his Son. So good fatherhood theology of the parents is no good for the children if the reality becomes limited to knowing about what mum and dad know about the Father. And Ian Pennycook, in a communication I had with him a couple of years ago, said, this is not to quote him but to paraphrase him, said, we're not in need of good theology about the Father, we're in need of prophetic revelation of the Father, the same that came to many of us years ago, must come continually to our children and their children. I think the central focus for Jesus and all that was contained in his sonship was the wonderful giving of his Father. That was where he saw the beauty of his Father. So God's holy loving, his creation, his providence, his sovereignty, his caring, his covenant, his judgment, his mercy, his grace are all fatherhood gifts. They're not just things that come from God, an abstract God somewhere. They come as gifts of the Father, and therefore they don't bring the Father with them, but he comes with those gifts. That's why Jesus apparently loved to get up and be part of life. Because he expected wherever he went, he would see his Father at work. Now, we read that and we think, well, that's good theology and that's nice if you get it that way. But the confrontation he brings to us is that that's why he came, not just to show us that, but to transport us to that, so that we too, everywhere we go, would see the Father at work. My Father's working. That's a toughie, isn't it, when the whole world around us, beginning from within our families and going to the wider families of the nation, seems to call a lie to that. And so it's kind of safer to regress back into a good knowledge about him. The Son and the Spirit actually delight in bringing the gifts of the Father to each of us, or rather to us. Each of them delight in their own way to do that. Every aspect of our Lord's experience and ministry is about a human being living in the gifts of the Father. So we can't have a true Christology without knowing the fatherhood of God. This was clearly focused in Jesus of Nazareth, that stunning claim, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. It's kind of a filling out of what we read in Ezekiel. God said, I'm giving my people my beauty. So when the rest of the world sees them, what will they see? They won't see gold rings from their nose and earrings in their ear, although that's all part of it. They will see my beauty. And Israel, when they decided to think that the beauty that they had was self-standing, in his mercy, God had to cut them down and say, no, all of that beauty came from me. So his Son comes, and for the first time in history, since the garden anyway, the first time in history, a man actually says, all of the beauty that you've given me is yours, Father. You've seen me, you've seen my Father. So when Philip said, having lived with him for a while, show us the Father, that wasn't a perceptive theological insight and a good question. It was a revelation of Philip's sin. And Jesus had to remind him of that and say, how have I been with you so long? And you haven't seen the Father. So the issue is, of course, knowing and seeing the Father. That's the issue. He's the great revelator, that is, Jesus is the great revelator of all things about the Father. But more than that, if you simply leave it that Jesus is a revelation of the Father, it's kind of like, well, here he is out there, and we come to read him like we would a book. And we get information about the Father from him, and then we think, I better start applying that. That's not what he's talking about. Because in being a revelation of the Father, he was actually a transporter to the Father. So it was impossible, in truth, to be with him and not to be with the Father. So not to be with him was not to be with the Father, and not to be with the Father was not to be with him. A transporter to the Father. So the fullness that John sees in the Gospel when he talks about Jesus in our humanity was a human being seen and known by the Father, and seeing and knowing the Father. And John says, we all have received, or we have received all of this. There's the connection. Through the rest of the Gospel, John majors on the Son's relationship with the Father. So the fullness that he has in mind is the fullness of knowing the Father. Not knowing about him, but knowing him. So Jesus doesn't simply reveal him and then later give us an experience of him. If we get our moral and theological and religious ducks in a row, with Jesus is the dynamic manifestation of what it means for the Father to be with a human being, and for that human being to be with the Father, to be in one another. And this great prayer in chapter 17 in John shows that the connection that he had with the Father was fully intended. His goal for that was that we be in that. Not just looking at it and examining it and writing notes about it and sermons about it and thinking, in doing all of that, we're in it. Because we'll end up like Philip, saying, show us some more about the Father. So the great transportation is where we get to the messy stuff. The grace of our transportation to the Father by our Lord involves capturing us as enemies. Now, none of this is new to probably any of you, but let's come into it and think through it with the heart again. The grace of our transportation to the Father by our Lord involves capturing us as enemies of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. I reckon that would be one of the most hotly contested statements in the church. I've never been an enemy of God. But you see, if someone just captures another person and brings them into their presence, they remain a fearful slave. Nothing worse than being dragged, kicking and screaming, and sat in front of somebody and they say, well, now you're here, measure up. And a fearful slave knows nothing of communion with the one that's captured them. Yet the fullness of Jesus involved a hearty delight in the Father. He didn't sit as some kind of captured human being doing his Father's will, sometimes grudgingly, other times was okay, and sometimes he even managed to do it with delight. There was nothing like that. So there's our problem. Not only are we enemies, but we are enemies that need to be captured, but we need to be captured in such a way that when we arrive at the feet of our captor, he is the one that our heart says, "You are my greatest delight." Now that's pretty hard yakka to bring somebody through all of that. We certainly couldn't get through all of that. So Jesus must deliver us in a way that our heart cries, "Father, you're my greatest joy." There's no other way that you and I can know the fullness that Jesus knew as a human being about living with the Father and listening to him and worshipping him and adoring him. There's no other way to come to that point other than through him being our greatest joy. So our transportation to the Father by Jesus is a hell of a battle. Because when Jesus reveals his Father in us and to us, the flesh hates it, because it gets a whiff that it's no longer able to think that it's in control. The evil one hates it, because his whole desire is for our heart to be toward him. The conscience hates it. Can't be that easy. Religion hates it. Better not stop and get started at that point. So understandably, these responses and reactions are all part of the mishmash and the battle that goes on when God actually comes to a human being and says, "Not only am I going to capture you, squirming and kicking and scraping your fingernails against my face, but we're going to do that in such a way that when you sit in front of me, when the capturing's been done, your heart's going to leap." And everything comes out of that. If it doesn't, it doesn't come. When Jesus revealed the Father to those with whom he first walked in our flesh and our blood, these strong reactions were pretty clear. That is, they weren't just reacting to another human being. The battle they discovered when Jesus came amongst them was with the Father. It bubbles up out of their being and they call him demonic, Jesus. And some said, "You're nuts." And we talk to ourselves and we say, "We're not enemies." But when Jesus comes embracing the Father and the Father embracing him and says, "Here we are," that's what bubbles up. Or others continually raised religious and political barriers or simply retreated into their religion it's really easy to retreat into religion. Some must have just looked vaguely at him, as if he was speaking a foreign language, which he was. So meeting the Father, as we discover him in the Son, is never a passive event for him, for Jesus, for us. So you feel it deeply, don't you? You begin to pray, you begin to think through what's going on, and powers in. So let's examine for a little while how it is that we gain knowledge of the Father and his ways, his beauty. So how then does God intend for us to get to know him as Father? How is it that we come to call him Father? What's the nature of getting to know how he operates, seeing his beauty? Most of us have grown up and studied under a system of education in which propositions rule. If you're a teacher here this morning, or have been a teacher, don't get lost at this point. Just come with me, even if you don't perhaps agree with the simplicity that I've stated things here. Our presupposition is that if the facts as we see them can be proven, they are true, and they determine and determine to be false if they don't appear true. The scientific model of gaining knowledge assumes that we can stand outside of ourselves and examine things objectively. Now, that may be true for some things, but it's certainly not true when it comes to God. Because enemies don't stand outside of themselves and look at the one to whom they're enemies and get anything objective going on. If you know the dynamics of fear, you'll know that's true. The ones that we fear, we are hostile towards. So the old saying, it's better felt than telt, we would have all heard that over the years, is the spirit of the knowledge we need of God. Now, that opens the barn door, it would seem, to all forms of subjectivity. Well, does it? What I mean is this. When the heart feels the reconciliation between the Father and his children, that's what happens in the capture. God just doesn't come to us and whip the arms behind and use a few nylon ties and subdue us. He comes with the unbelievable mercy of showing that although we fear him, and we want to run, he's reconciled himself to us. And somehow, by the Spirit, that breaks into a conscience and a heart, and it overwhelms that person, and they come to know the love of God. That's what we're talking about when we say it's better felt than simply talked about. It's not a plea for mysticism or irrationality or simply what some would discard as subjective knowledge. It's not an ignoring of biblical truth. Rather, it's a plea that biblical knowledge is something far different to that which we embrace as knowledge in our current culture. It's not simply knowing the Father through a revelation in a book, reading the facts, building a knowledge base, and then applying it. the cry has always gone up from the godly ones, "You open my eyes so that I can behold wonderful things from your law or from you." So here's Jesus, eyes wide open, living amongst people with eyes wide shut. And when they're captured, then their cry is, you've opened my eyes. Philip must have gone back and thought long and hard about that wonderful theological question that he once asked Jesus. When are you going to show us the Father? Probably had a chuckle with Jesus about it later, when he saw and knew and was captured. So Paul prays that the eyes of your heart be enlightened. There's something more going on there educationally than building up a knowledge base and applying it. It's a different model. So since the beginning, really, God has made a different way of knowing him. First of all, he insists that he's the one who explains him. He reserves the right for our benefit to name himself and explain that name. It's not given to us, or is it possible for us to assume that we can stand apart from him, analyze him, explain him, however good our teachers are, and so be able to embrace him or taste him? Taste, David said, taste and see. Not see and taste. That might be splitting hairs, but it's true. The Father wants us to taste him and see him. No taste, no seeing. No taste, no sharing. We share the things that we taste. They're the ones that grab us. Did you go to that restaurant? Did you taste there? Whatever. We talk about it. We go to meet with somebody and we taste them. And God graciously catches us again to his love through them. And so we go and talk about that. The fullness of our Son in the flesh was the way he tasted the Father. Not propositionally, although he believed the propositions about God, but he tasted him personally. Not conceptually, but as a covenant Father. When Jesus delivered the truth of the Father into our shadow lands, our indifference to him was the most confronting indication of our sinfulness. I'll read that again. When Jesus delivered the truth of the Father, when he came into our shadow lands, and our indifference to him was the most confronting indication of our sinfulness. Karl Barth talks about the besetting sin of Christians as being, what, do you remember? Sloth. Whatever. Not that Barth would have used that word, but that captures it. In other words, when Jesus comes, it highlighted the terrifying gulf through which he must transport us. when your kids say to you, whatever, that's a pretty unbreachable gap. They're saying, don't want to hear. Don't want to listen. Don't want what you've got. You're nuts. And in that terrifying gulf that becomes apparent, we're confronted and enraged by the fact that our new birth doesn't lie within our hands. We'd hoped that it would, and we'd struggled religiously for years in case it did. And then God has the affront to come and say, it doesn't matter a hill of beans. And I hated him for it. And like a man once said to me, you're saying to me that I've wasted all these years in the church doing something for God and on the mission field, and you say it's all free? And he left with tears. In that gulf that appears, through which we must be transported if we're going to taste what Jesus tasted, we come to the grating, irritating truth and offence that we have no knowledge base to work on if we're to taste his beauty. And he reminds us of this many times in the scriptures, but specifically when he says, to whom will you compare me? You reckon you've got a knowledge base and you can travel down that and come to me? Hey, where are the comparisons? What are you comparing me to? I've got to come to you. I explain myself to you. You don't build up a knowledge base by comparing me with anybody. But the most damning thing that marks that gulf is that we have no heart to taste him. We can serve him, that's okay. Can even worship him, that's not bad. What's this taste stuff? Might get a bit personal. Might get a bit demanding. So, if knowing him means enjoying him like Jesus did and does, Father must bring his glory, his beauty, in the same way that he brought it to Jesus. Beauty, not simply power, but beauty. Jonathan Edwards understood the process of knowing God, and I've quoted him here. There's a distinction to be made between mere notional understanding, wherein the mind only beholds things in the exercise of a speculative faculty. I think this and I think that. And the sense of the heart, that's the distinction, wherein the mind relishes and feels, felt rather than tilt. The one is mere speculative knowledge, the other sensible, sensed or felt, in which more than the mere intellect is concerned, the heart is the proper subject of it, or the soul as being that not only beholds, but has inclination and is pleased or displeased. Edwards described the true knowledge of God as giving the mind a new taste or relish of beauty and sweetness. That's the difference between a teacher and a prophet. It's a silly comparison in this sense, because a true teacher should be prophetic. But you can be a teacher and talk about these things, or a prophet who's tasted them and share them. That's what Jesus did. It seems to me that as Westerners, we feel we can get ourselves from a speculative base to a hearty embracing of Him as Father by simply building up our knowledge from the Scriptures. Yet the Bible is clear that it's possible to know lots about God and not know Him as Jesus did. To know without tasting is not to know. I'll leave a few of those lines there if you're still following me. Another man that I found helpful in addressing this issue of bridging the gap and the difference between our common understanding of knowing and the truth of how we know the Father in Jesus is a man called Smellie, Alexander, we'll call him. He says that knowing God is not cold and careful task work. It's the outgoing towards God Himself in love and in life of the soul, which God has touched and inhabits. It is the motion of a hidden fire, trembling in the breast, warming all the heart, consuming in its ardent flame the dross of our sins, cleansing, energizing, transfiguring us until, miracle of miracles, even we are heaven's fine and burnished gold. These are men's ways of saying it's better felt than tilt. Edwards, on another occasion, said the sweet taste of honey is diverse or different from the ideas men get of honey by only looking at it and feeling it. It's a wonderful illustration, isn't it? Just end up with a sticky brown gooey stuff. Trying to make something out of that. One little thing, little drop on the end of the finger into the mouth, whole world changes. So we're given two faculties, Edwards says. One to perceive, to judge and to discern and understand things. The other to be drawn towards or averse to things. And when the Father comes in Jesus, we are drawn to Him, or we are aggravated in our contempt of Him and run. The desire of our soul, Isaiah said, is for your name. Well, there's other things there, but I'm going to stop and you can read them. But I wanted just to lay that foundation again in case we come to listening to the Father and walking with Him and worshipping Him, and we're simply looking to build up some kind of informational base that if I hear this, this and this, I've really listened. It leaves us absolutely in His mercy. And there's no safer place to be. It leaves us absolutely dependent upon His revelation of His beauty. And there's no more practical place to be. Jesus discovered that as a human being, the revelation of the beauty of God was such that his heart just expanded. And, you know, like Isaiah said, stretch out the ropes of your tent further and further, and the further you stretch them, the more God fills the tent. That's how it was for Jesus. And he says, the glory you have given me, I want them to think about? No. I want them to look at and touch, get sticky. I want them to sit down like Winnie the Pooh. Now, who was it in Winnie the Pooh that ate the honey? It was him. And just get into it. Let's pray. Father, it's no wonder that Peter said that with you and the revelation of your beauty comes great refreshing. We need refreshing, Father. And we, our cry for that is a silly cry in one sense, because we perhaps don't even know what we're crying for. But if we have been embraced in your fatherhood and we've tasted you, somehow that tasting has become analytical and just task work. Forgive us for ignoring the great beauty of your presence and your love. Maybe we've never ever embraced and tasted you as Father. And this morning, it's been good to find that not only did you bridge the gulf, but you bridged it in such a way that when we woke up from our slothfulness and our stupor of religion, that we found our heart was singing. Never heard it sing before. Now it sings. And we thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name. Amen.